Now, Father, we pray now that you would feed us with your word as we seek your truth. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to understand the meaning of the words that we are going to be considering this morning, especially as we begin to focus our attention on the Passover, the atonement, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, as we prepare for his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. We ask your Father, that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, open up the truth of your word, and give us hearts to understand and hearts to obey as well. We commit this hour to you, Father, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we are going to take a break from our study in Revelation for a few weeks. And we are going to begin to think for a little while about some of the great themes concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare for his resurrection on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And we want to start that this morning. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. And I'm going to read for you this entire passage beginning at verse 13 of chapter 52 and through the end of chapter 53. What is the greatest Old Testament discussion of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Follow, please, in your Bibles as I read. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Last week, a jubilant Archie Williams was released from Louisiana State Penitentiary after serving 36 years for a rape and murder committed in 1982. The story was newsworthy because when Mr. Williams was sentenced in 1982, it was known at the trial that the fingerprints at the scene of the crime were not his. Last week, all it took was for technicians in a crime lab to run fingerprints collected at the scene of the rape through a database. Within hours, experts had established a match with a serial rapist. Archie Williams was released from prison after almost 40 years for a crime that he did not commit. It angers us to hear of such a miscarriage of justice. Yet what happened to Archie Williams is minuscule compared to the travesty and the injustice that surrounded the trial and the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being convicted for crimes that he had not committed was one thing, but Jesus was not an ordinary prisoner. He was the perfect man. He had never committed any sin or any crimes whatsoever. Beyond that, Jesus was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He was the creator of all things, including all humanity. And now sinful humans were going to convene a trial and pass judgment on his actions? What an incredible mockery of justice. But for us as believers, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus is the greatest and most wonderful event in human history. Christ's death and resurrection comprise the essence of the gospel. The good news that there is forgiveness for sins and transgressions committed by all people. The news that we have been transformed and set free from the shackles of our sins and have become the children of God. What a mockery of justice, what was a mockery of justice and the cruelest death imaginable for the Lord Jesus has become the basis for our relationship with God. Because Christ was willing to take upon himself our sin. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. That's the gospel. That's God's grace. But how did it happen? How was all this accomplished? How is it possible that the death of one man 2,000 years ago could have any bearing upon my eternal destiny today? Well, from now until Resurrection Sunday, including our Good Friday service, we're going to focus our attention on the great biblical truth of the atonement, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is a theme that is, of course, woven throughout the entire Word of God. But we're going to try to limit our study to the greatest text in the Old Testament dealing with the death of Christ, which is Isaiah 53, and tie that together with some pertinent passages in the New Testament that describe the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what I want us to see most particularly is that every step in this amazing story was meticulously and sovereignly planned by God the Father. There were no accidents. There were no mistakes. There were no unforeseen circumstances. Nothing happened that was not supposed to happen. The conviction and the death of Jesus Christ was not a miscarriage of justice performed by sinful men, but rather it was the outworking of the divine plan that was absolutely necessary for the salvation of men. morning we want to begin thinking about the most basic question involving the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and that is, who is the Savior? Who is the Savior? Throughout human history, there have been many men who have tried to pass themselves off as messiahs, saviors, who thought they could deliver people from some particular danger. Men like Simon Bar Kokhba back in the second century, right up until Jim Jones and David Koresh in our own day. But there is only one Savior, there's only one Messiah, only one Lamb who died on the cross of Calvary. So how do we identify him? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 to get us started this morning. Before we look at the text, let me just say that this magnificent passage on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ really begins in verse 13 of chapter 52. You probably wouldn't know that if you just opened your Bible to chapter 53. Because the chapter break between chapter 52 and chapter 53 is in a most unfortunate place. I think you all realize that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions that we have in our Bibles were not inspired by God. They didn't appear in the original manuscripts of the Old Testament. There was no verse divisions, no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts. These were added during the 16th century when Bible reading among the people became a much more common thing as a result of the Reformation. And people needed a way to refer to specific verses in Scripture quickly and uniformly. And so chapter divisions and verses were added. But why the editor chose to divide this passage where he did, at the end of verse 15 of chapter 52, is unknown, because clearly these last three verses belong to chapter 53. It is all one unit dealing with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 begins, "Behold my servant." As a key phrase in the book of Isaiah, God is speaking here about a very special person. My servant is a phrase that's often found in Isaiah's book, sometimes referring to the nation of Israel itself, but usually referring to a person. The word behold is a very common Hebrew word that means observe this carefully. It's like a stop and look and listen. Here's something very, very important that is going to be said. It is often used in passages introducing a messianic promise. For example, in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Many of those passages that speak about the coming of the Messiah begin with that word, "Behold." Observe this carefully. The word servant here describes a person who did hard work in obedience to a master. It's really the equivalent with the New Testament word slave, which we understand. This servant that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 52 and verse 13 did not act independently. He did not act according to his own will, but rather he voluntarily submitted himself to do the work of his father, the work that the Father demanded of him. And that work was necessary in order to bring salvation to the world. The servant always did what was pleasing to his Father, even to the extent of performing the great work of salvation. Isaiah goes on to say that my servant shall act wisely. The phrase refers to someone who will perform a task with skill and expertise. The idea is that the work of this servant will not be the result of simple good fortune. He wasn't successful in doing his work just because things happened to kind of fall in line for him. Rather, he will accomplish this work because he employs righteous means that will ultimately produce righteous results. His work will be the product of his father's good planning and the servant's willingness to endure even the greatest suffering to bring it about. Isaiah has brought us to a place right now where he wants us to understand that everything that happened to the Lord's servant was planned by the sovereign purposes of God and is not at all the result of the work of sinful men. So many people, when they think of the Lord Jesus and his work of salvation, think that he was kind of a victim of circumstances. That he came to the earth probably with a noble purpose in mind, but somehow it all kind of fell apart, and instead of establishing a great kingdom and becoming a great king that he thought he was going to be, he ended up being killed as a martyr. And especially if you read some of the literature from people who are outside the church, they think that Jesus' work was really a failure. He came to do one thing and was not able to accomplish it, because they see the cross and his death as a failure of God's plan. Isaiah wants us to understand that God's purpose for his son was a divine work in every way imaginable. And it came to pass exactly as God the Father designed it from eternity past. Now notice also that because of his wonderful work, the servant deserves to be praised for three particular things. Notice it says, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And you might think that, well, that's three words that describe all the same thing. He's going to be praised, he's going to be exalted for what he did. But it really is referring to three specific incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. Three degrees of praise or exaltation, from high to higher to highest, is the idea. This is likely a reference, first of all, to the servant's ultimate resurrection. The servant was going to be destroyed, he was going to be put to death, but ultimately he was going to be resurrected back to life again. But then, after he was here on the earth for a while, we are told that he was going to be ascended back into heaven, a higher degree of exaltation. And then finally, there is coming a day when he shall receive his coronation as the King of Kings in heaven and be the glorious one over everything again, the highest exaltation that he can receive. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has to look forward to. No one ever acted so wisely and received such high commendation for the work that he was to do. But notice what the servant will have to do to endure as part of his obedience to the Father. Look at verse 14. Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Many were going to be astonished at the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, Isaiah jumps all over the place in this passage. And now he's looking at the cross itself. And he's thinking about those people who are going to be there and are observing or seeing, watching the Lord Jesus while he is actually hanging on that cross. And he says that people are going to be astonished at his work. This word astonished is very interesting. We think of astonished as meaning to describe being delighted or surprised. Just a common word. We're astonished. We were surprised at something. But it really is a much stronger word as it's used here. The word that is used here is used in the Old Testament to describe the desolation left after an enemy has destroyed a village. It speaks of a shock so staggering that one loses control of all rational faculties. Perhaps a better way to define the word, to describe it, would be to use the word numbed or petrified or paralyzed. People are going to be paralyzed. They're going to be petrified when they see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Isaiah uses this word here to describe the shock of those who will witness the work of the servant. The people who saw the servant were shocked and horrified at the devastation of the injuries that he was about to receive. This is obviously a reference to the beating that Jesus received before his actual crucifixion. In Matthew 26:67, it says, "Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him." In chapter 27 and verse 26, it says, "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Scourging or flogging was a particularly brutal form of Roman punishment. Flogging referred to a beating with a whip comprised of leather straps with pieces of stone or iron or bone attached to each of the straps that would cut into the victim's flesh and tear the skin and the muscles. The prisoner would be tied to a post with his hands above his head. And he was tied in such a way that he was usually about 2 or 3 inches off the ground, so that the full weight of his body would pull and stretch the skin as tight as possible. A skilled Roman soldier who knew precisely how to wield the whip would attack the prisoner in such a way so that maximum pain was produced for a period of time, but not so much so that the victim would be killed, because obviously they still wanted to have him to be crucified. The flogging was just the prelude to the crucifixion. And after a few hours of such torture, in many cases the body became so bruised that it was almost unrecognizable as human. Jesus also had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. And the words used that when that crown was placed on his head, it was pushed into his skull so that he was bleeding from every part of the top of his head. In Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They're astonished by what they are seeing. They're horrified. Psalm 22 is essentially Jesus speaking from the cross, describing his own execution. He says, I can count all my bones. By this time, he's practically a skeleton. You could see every one of his bones. You could count them. Amazing thing is that Psalm 22 was written about 500 years before the first recorded incidents of crucifixion as a form of capital punishment. This was written when nobody understood what crucifixion was. And yet God describes it in such glaring detail, predicting with perfect accuracy exactly the means of death that his servant would have to endure. People were astonished. They could hardly believe it. Horrified when they saw the image of Jesus on that cross. Well, that was not the end, though, for the Lord's servant. Look at verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Interesting verse. The word sprinkle may confuse you. It really is a different word that means essentially the same thing as to be astonished or to be surprised, as when somebody suddenly and unexpectedly throws some water at you. That's the idea here. But this time it says that kings and nations will be startled when the king returns. So now Isaiah moves from a picture of Christ on the cross and the masses of humanity that are watching him are horrified seeing him there on the cross, now to the time when the king is going to return to the earth, and it is the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth, that now are startled and astonished when they see the king return to the earth. Because these kings think that they are in control of everything. They are the ones that are ruling the world, they think. And so when the king finally returns, it says they're gonna be unable to even open their mouths. They're just going to be in stunned silence to see the king that they thought was crucified 2,000 years ago returning in glory, in power, as a great king. This is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be restricted by God's rules, by God's laws. We want to just govern this world the way we want to govern it. We're the kings. God says, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. When the Lord Jesus returns and the kings of the earth finally see him, and they are totally surprised and astonished to see the King of Kings returning. It's This is also referred to in the New Testament, in Matthew 24. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is going to be the return of the King. This is going to be him coming back to the earth to defeat the false kings of this earth and to establish his true kingdom here upon the earth. Notice the last phrase of verse 15 in Isaiah 52. It's a very interesting and perhaps difficult to understand phrase. Listen to what it says. For that which has not been told them, they see, speaking of the kings, that which they have not heard, they understand. Doesn't quite seem to make sense. But I think what the Lord is saying is this. In the last days, when the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, and every eye will see him, it is then that all the kings of the earth, indeed all the people of the earth, will finally understand who he is, will understand that he is the true king. The king that they have rejected all their lifetime, they're ultimately going to understand this is the king. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the Messiah. And they're going to recognize him as the king. And they will bow to him as the king. They will give him the allegiance that a king deserves. But this will not be salvation. This will simply be the recognition of sinful people that God's servant has returned. And at that point, they'll finally understand it. But not in the sense of receiving him for salvation, simply in the sense of giving to him the allegiance and the worship that he deserves. This is what we read in Philippians chapter 2. This is the story of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he came to this earth and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He went down to the lowest point, death on the cross. Why? Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what it's talking about. There's coming a day at the end of time when all people are going to recognize Christ as the legitimate king. But at that point, it's going to be too late to save them. It's just going to be a recognition of here is the real king. Having recognized him as king, soon after that, all of them will be consigned to an eternal damnation in a Christless eternity forever and ever. Suffering always precedes the glory. Christ had to endure the awful pain of the cross so that he could ultimately receive the highest exaltation of being the King that God the Father always determined that he should be. So three verses at the end of Isaiah 52 that may seem to be unconnected, but they really are pointing to the servant of the Lord in a very remarkable way. Three things about this king, about this servant. Number one, he is the obedient servant. He will do a magnificent work in obedience to his father. A work that will include the worst suffering and death anyone ever experienced. Of course, Jesus knew that before he came to the earth. They came anyway. He's the obedient servant. Second, he would experience such gross torment and torture that he would almost cease to appear to be human. Disfigurement beyond anything that we can even imagine. He was the sacrificial lamb. And third, he would ultimately be glorified as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would overthrow all the kings of the earth as he sets up his own great, glorious millennial kingdom. Kings and people will finally realize who he is and give him the proper worship and allegiance, but they will not turn to him in salvation. It'll be a forced allegiance, a forced worship that they will have to give to the Lord Jesus, because the earth is the Lord's and it all belongs to him. And at some point, all people need to recognize that, and they will. It's not going to be enough for salvation. There is only one person in all of human history who can meet these three requirements. That is our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, again for opening our hearts and our minds to these great truths about your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for Isaiah's prophecy, written so many years before the fact, but yet accurately predicting the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Thank you that he was your servant, that he came to do your will, even though that work demanded that he give up his life and suffer in the most brutal way. But yet he did that for our sake. Thank you, Father, that that same crucified Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And he shall be the King. He shall be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all the kings and nations of the world will recognize him and give him the allegiance that he deserves, although it will not be enough to save them. Maybe that's kind of the situation where some of us find ourselves today. We understand who Jesus is. We think of him as a good person, a powerful leader perhaps, maybe even the Son of God, but haven't really ever taken that step of committing our lives to him. Pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, if that's the case. Open the hearts of some of these people and cause them to see that just the head knowledge of the Lord Jesus is not enough. They need to receive him, accept him, submit their lives to him for him to be their Savior. Speak to us, Father, about these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read just a couple of verses for you in Matthew chapter 7 as we close this morning. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Two choices that you have. You can build your life upon a solid rock, and your life will then be safe, stable, and secure. When the winds of tribulation and adversity blow, you don't have to worry, because your house is stable and secure on the rock, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that? What does it mean to build your house on the rock? Well, Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and does them. His house will be built upon the rock. Building a life upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ means living in obedience to the will of God for you. It means doing what God has told you to do in His Word. It means living a Christian life that is characterized by obedience and submission and service and love and compassion and worship. On the other hand, you can choose to live your life on in a house that's built on shifting sands. This is where most people live. So that when the storms and the winds of adversity and tribulation and trouble come blowing down, very likely that your house is going to be blown away. And it's going to be a great, great fall. What's the difference in these two people? Well, the second people building a house on the sand, they hear the word of God also, but they do not do what it says. So, hearing is only part of the equation. Along with the hearing, there must be the doing. There must be obedience. There must be a commitment to what God has told you to do. That's the difference between real Christians and everybody else in the world. A lot of people have heard the gospel. They know the gospel. They could repeat the gospel. They could tell you what the Bible says. But they're not doing the things that the Bible tells them to do. The hearers only. We know what that means. And these people are not going to be part of God's kingdom someday, because God's kingdom is going to be made up of those people who have heard the word and who obey it, who do it, who live in response to what the Word tells them to do. So if you die in your sin, if you die before you have ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will one day face a Christless, very awful eternity. When Jesus Christ the King returns, He will appear before you in such a way that you will know that He is the King. You will know that He has been sent back to the earth by God the Father to set up a real kingdom. You'll see Him in His magnificent glory. But at that point, it'll be too late to do anything about it, because the Word of God says today is the day of salvation. If you're going to do anything about your eternal destiny, if you're going to do anything about assuring that you have a life in heaven with Jesus someday, if you're going to do anything about having the guilt of your sins taken away and having your sins forgiven, God says you need to do that right now in this life. Can't wait until you see the king returning as the king, because it's too late then. It is now that you must come to that place of obedience and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you never do that, unfortunately, you will face an ultimate judgment forever and ever in a godless, Christless place that you don't want to go to. Today is the day of salvation. How do you define your life today? Do you know a lot of facts about Scripture? Well, that's good. But the real issue is, what are you doing? Are you living in obedience to what the Scripture tells you to do? Are you following God's word, following God's will for your life? Forsaking sin, because that's what God tells you to do as a Christian. Denying yourself, because that's what God says Christians do. If those kind of things do not characterize your life, you're just a hearer of the word. And you're living in a house that's built on sand. And you better be careful. If you want to talk more about these things, if you want to know how you can have Jesus Christ in your heart today, please come and see me after the service. And we'll show you from God's word how you can know Christ is your Savior today.